was Exodus 1, page 54. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live."
Great. Thanks very much, Will. Hello, everyone. Jenny said earlier, didn't she, that we can't understand God's word without God's help. So I think as we come to look at this bit of God's word now, it would make sense, wouldn't it, to ask for God's help. So let's just kick off by praying once again to God. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that in it you speak to us. As we listen to you now, please may we hear what you're saying and understand what it means and be really keen to put it into practice in our own lives. Amen. Okay, as Matt said earlier, I'm Dave, and whenever I'm doing one of these talks, I always seem to start in the same way. I'm Dave, and I lead the student work here at Christchurch Central. Matt's picked me up on that. He pointed out that's the wording I always use, or some variation on that theme. Well, tonight I want to introduce myself slightly differently. Having already introduced myself in the same way, clever, isn't it? I'm Dave, and sometimes I find it really hard to trust God. To really and deeply trust that he genuinely does rule the world. That he is sovereign over the events of history and the events of my life, that he keeps his promises, and that he has my best interests at heart. I don't know whether you ever feel like that, but I'd hazard the guess that most of us have felt that way at some point in our lives, and some of us may be feeling that way right now, this week, this minute even. Perhaps you wouldn't express it in the same terms that I've just used, but maybe your life feels a bit like this. I'm sure many of you have seen the interesting thoughts of Edward Monckton, the finest greeting card designer to emerge in the 21st century, and his slightly surreal view of the universe. Anyway, for the benefit of anyone who can't see the screen or who's listening to this online, what we've got in front of us is a picture headed "Life," and the picture is of a tangled, scribbled line with a confused-looking stick man next to it. And the reason that card is sort of clever and raises a smile is that we can relate to it. Sometimes we feel like the stick man, don't we? Life just looks like a big tangled mess. And, you know, we can't really figure out how to unravel it. You know, maybe we had hopes and dreams of a nice straight line with various events planned out along it. But now, like our church microphone cables when they get left in a box for a week, it's got all messed up, and we're not even sure how the mess has happened. There can be various things that make us feel that way. A career that doesn't go how we intended, or perhaps just doesn't go. Job losses, illnesses, accidents, the death of a friend or family member, a difficult or broken relationship, general teenage angst, or even just the pressures of living in a modern world and juggling lots of different competing responsibilities and just feeling kind of overwhelmed by the whole thing. And what's true on an individual level is even more apparent on the big scale of history. If you get lots of tangled lives and tangle them up in each other, then you're going to end up with something pretty chaotic, aren't you? The news each week is full of tangled messes, economic messes. So we've heard this week that the UK has now officially entered a recession, and it looks like being the deepest one for a long time, the deepest one in my lifetime anyway. Or political messes. Matthew prayed earlier, didn't he, for the troubles that there have been in Gaza in recent weeks with the fighting between Israel and Palestine. Or social messes or moral messes. The list goes on, doesn't it? History doesn't look like a straight line. That Edward Monckton picture could work just as well if it was head of history, couldn't it? It would still make sense. As Matt said earlier, we're starting a new series as a church tonight, looking at a piece of Bible history, the book of Exodus, which Rill read for us earlier. The stories of Moses and the plagues and the escape from Egypt will probably be familiar to many of us. They're sort of some of the more famous Bible stories, I guess, thanks in part to films like The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston, or for the under-50s, the DreamWorks animated film Prince of Egypt, which, if you're looking to sort of gen up on what's going on in the story, you could do a lot worse than watching that film. It takes a few little bits of creative license, but it'll give you an idea of kind of the shape of things. And as we'll see over the next few weeks, it is a pretty exciting story. It's got some really great characters. You know, this guy Moses, who's at the heart of it. He's kind of an interesting guy. It's got brilliant, like, Hollywood-style special effects. So we should be in for a pretty entertaining time with it. But is there any more to it than that? Why would we want to study these events in any detail? Why bother looking at something that happened way, way back, many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began? Well, who better to answer that question than our resident history student, Rich Watts. Rich, could you just come out and join me at the front, please? Rich, to introduce him, is a third-year history student at Sheffield Hallam University. And as you can see, he's an intelligent and stylish young man. So, Rich, I've got two quick questions for you. Here's question one. Why study history? What's the point?
Well, I think a famous historian once said that history is the unending dialogue between the present and the past. And we can't really understand anything about any culture, society, without looking into what shaped it, what's formed it.
Brilliant, good stuff. And specifically, why study Bible history? Why should we study the history of God's people?
Well, I think, once again, like, we can't understand God's plan for us now or God's sort of things gone to them in the past without looking further at the past to sort of understand his ways and things he's done and why he's done things. So without looking at the past, we can't really understand God's story.
Brilliant. I think Richard's absolutely right. Thank you very much. It's nice to get sort of an expert's view on these things, isn't it? As Richard said, we study the past to learn from the past. And we study the past to avoid repeating the mistakes of the past, but also to get inspiration and guidance from the successes of the past. The lessons of history are, in many ways, timeless, because people don't really change all that much. And God doesn't change at all. So when we study historical bits of the Bible, we're studying the actions of the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I think we stand to learn a lot from the book of Exodus, because we'll see how it is that God relates to his people, how he reveals himself to them, how he protects them, how he saves them, and how he loves them. But in the start of the book, in the passage we're looking at today, it doesn't really look as if there's a lot of protecting and saving and loving going on. I mean, sure, God gets a minor mention towards the end, but it's kind of a brief cameo at best, isn't it? See, I think the question hanging over most of the chapter is this: where is God and what is he doing? Where is God and what is he doing? I'm sure that question was in the hearts of some of the Israelites. OK, can imagine them thinking, we've been turned into slaves. Where is God? And what is he doing? Our sons are being taken from us and killed. Where is God? What is he doing? And it's a question that has echoed in human hearts throughout history. Where was God on 9/11? Where was God when the Boxing Day tsunami hit? Where is God in the credit crunch? Where was God when I lost my job? Where was God when my relationship ended? When my friend or relative died? Well, Exodus 1 has the answers to those questions. We're going to learn two related things about God tonight. And here they are. God rules despite appearances. And God keeps his promises despite appearances. Those two truths are like threads woven into the fabric of this chapter. At every point, in every plot twist, God rules, often despite appearances, and God keeps his promises, often despite appearances. Don't know if any of you are aware of this, but Adidas, who make the kit for the New Zealand rugby team, have recently sort of unveiled their latest kit innovation. They're making a kit out of thread that they're going to sort of using nanotechnology, whatever that is. You can sort of go on their website and you can tell them your name, and you can have your name sort of woven into the thread, and then this thread is going to be used to make a jersey for Richie McCaw, one of their star players. So you can have the feeling of thinking, oh, there's Richie McCaw out on the field in the tackle, he's wearing a shirt with my name on it. Well, if you imagine sort of the shirt of Exodus 1, those truths, God rules despite appearances, God keeps his promises, they're woven onto the thread of the shirt of Exodus 1. It's a slightly bizarre metaphor, but hopefully it illustrates the point that these truths are throughout the verses that we're going to look at. So let's dig in and see how that works. If you've closed the Bible, crack it open again, Exodus 1, page 54. Firstly, I want us to see how God rules and keeps his promises in the midst of history. Verses 1 to 7 kind of set the scene with a bit of a recap, emphasising that the story is picking up where the previous book of the Bible, Genesis, left off. In fact, though our translation of the Bible doesn't include it, the original Hebrew version of the book actually starts with the word and. Now, that is frowned upon by English teachers, but it powerfully demonstrates that even in Exodus 1, we are joining a story that is already very much in progress. You could almost say that Exodus chapter 1 is really Genesis chapter 51. In fact, the opening words of the chapter are virtually identical to the words of Genesis 46 verse 8, just a few pages back in your Bibles. The writer is making a clear point that we are talking about the same people here. Let me read those words for you. Genesis 46 verse 8. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, and then there's a list of names. Very similar to Exodus 1:1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. It's the same people. This is the family of Jacob, also called Israel. You know the guys, it's Jacob and Sons, kept in the public consciousness, of course, by Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. So we've got the list, haven't we? Reuben was the eldest of the children of Israel. Simeon and Levi, the next in line. Naphtali and Issachar, with Asher and Dan. Zebulun and Gad, they took the total to 9. Jacob and Sons. Benjamin and Judah, which leaves only one. Jacob and Sons, Joseph, Jacob's favourite son, he of the dazzling coat of many colours, who, as verse 5 reminds us, was already resident in Egypt. So it's clear from the outset, isn't it, who we're talking about. This is the family that God has chosen as his special people, and they're there in their entirety, down in Egypt, where they've gone to escape the famine in their homeland, Canaan. And God's people are fulfilling God's promises. Even further back in Bible history, in Genesis 12, 1-3, a passage that our 4 o'clock congregation were looking at earlier, God spoke to Abraham, the head of this family, Jacob's grandfather, and he told him this: go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One of the key promises there is that Abraham's family would become a great nation. And Jacob's done his bit, hasn't he? He's had 12 kids and plenty of grandsons to bring the family headcount to 70, that's what it says in verse 5. But you wouldn't call them a nation just yet. At least not until verse 7, when the next few generations of Israelites have more kids and are fruitful and increase greatly so that the land is filled with them. The word translated increase greatly in verse 7 literally means swarmed. So there's a picture there of, you know, these Israelites swarming all over the land of Egypt like bees on a honeycomb. You could almost say that the first plague in the book of Exodus is actually right here. It's a plague of Israelites. In fact, the words that are used in verse 7 about being fruitful and increasing are the same words used way, way, way back, many, many centuries ago, pretty much at the point when the Bible began. Genesis 1, verse 28, where God's command to mankind was this: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God's people are doing God's job in Egypt. They're being fruitful and multiplying and filling the land. The words and phrases that the writer's using here are specifically meant to tell us that God rules, that God is keeping his promises, and that at this point in the story, everything looks like it is right on track. But remember, this is kind of Genesis 51, so we've still got the words of Genesis 50 ringing in our ears. Specifically, Joseph's deathbed promise in verse 24. Flip back a page and have a look if you want. Genesis 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Jacob's family have gone to Egypt, but it was only ever expected to be a temporary thing. And that kind of tees up the book of Exodus really nicely, doesn't it? We've had the story of how the family entered Egypt, and now we're going to get the story of how they exited. They became a nation when they left Egypt in the Exodus. But then, sort of around about the gap between verses 7 and verse 8, it kind of looks like God loses the plot and Israel's oppression begins. So the second thing I want us to see is how God rules and keeps his promises in the midst of tragedy. Verse 7 actually covers about 400 years. There's a big time lag between verse 6 and verse 8. And verse 8 marks a turning point as far as the plot is concerned. A new king, a new pharaoh, arises. And he isn't really all that bothered about how Joseph managed Egypt through a famine. And he isn't really all that bothered about seeing Joseph's family as legitimate inhabitants of his country. Look at verses 9 to 14 and follow the story. Pharaoh takes this growing immigrant population and he decides that they pose a threat to his own country, his own power base, so he enslaves them en masse. In fact, verse 10, he is deliberately trying to keep them from multiplying, same word that's used. So this is more than just an act of aggression against God's people, it's actually an act of aggression against God's promise, against God himself. And the language that's used leaves us in no doubt as to the severe, back-breaking nature of their slavery. Their burdens are heavy, verse 11. They're oppressed, verse 12. They're being treated ruthlessly, twice in verse 13. And their lives are bitter, verse 13 again. It looks like God has lost the plot. So much for getting his people out of Egypt. They seem to be trapped with no hope of ever leaving of their own accord. Where is God? And what is he doing? Has he stopped ruling? Has he stopped keeping his promises? Well, verse 12 gives us a hint that he hasn't. You see, despite their oppression, the people of Israel were still multiplying. In fact, the more they were oppressed, it says, the more they multiplied. Pharaoh's first tactic backfires spectacularly because God rules and God is keeping his promises. God even seems to use Israel's suffering as a stimulus for more growth. So Pharaoh has a bit of a rethink, he kind of changes tack, and he moves from slavery to genocide, ethnic cleansing, an even harsher way of dealing with the problem. Look at verse 15. His first strategy for this one is to command the Hebrew, that's just another word for the Israelites, the Hebrew midwives. There probably were more than two of them, actually. We just sort of get the names of two specific ones here. He commands these midwives to kill any baby boys. And boys were presumably singled out because, you know, they're the ones who, if there's a military uprising, are going to be wielding the swords and kind of kicking the Egyptians. But just stop and think for a moment about sort of the horror of that command. He's basically given the midwives a license to kill. He's told them to go and commit murder, and a murder of tiny babies at that. It's horrible, isn't it? It was really nasty. But have a look further down, verse 17, where God makes his first named appearance. The midwives feared God, and therefore they disobeyed Pharaoh. Despite the suffering their people are under, despite the fact that they've received a royal command, the midwives still believe that God rules, and that he is the one to fear and obey. They believe that God is a higher power than Pharaoh, which can't have been easy under the circumstances. Maybe that's why they kind of let this white lie slip in verse 19 about the Hebrew women giving birth really quickly. It's not as if that's the real reason that the midwives weren't killing babies. The real reason was that they feared God, but they've given Pharaoh this excuse. It's kind of an interesting sort of thing going on in the story. But I think it's important to note that their actions are neither commended nor condemned in the course of the story. So we can't, you know, go away and use this verse as an excuse to say that lying is okay. But even if their actions weren't 100% commendable, their attitude was. And that's why, in verse 20, God dealt well with them. He was good to them, and they presumably weren't killed for disobeying Pharaoh. Verse 21 makes a clear link. It was because the midwives feared God that he blessed them and gave them families. So the example that these women set us is really one of attitude rather than kind of the specifics of their action. Because these women, despite all appearances to the contrary, believed that God ruled. They believed that he was in charge. They believed that he would keep his promises. And there's another hint, isn't there, that God is doing just that yet again. Verse 20. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. It's Genesis 1. It's Genesis 12. And it's happening almost behind the scenes. It looks like God isn't at work. It looks like Pharaoh has got the upper hand. But God rules. And God keeps his promises, even in the midst of tragedy. But the chapter ends on an ominous note, with the Hebrew midwives not cooperating. Pharaoh gives all his people a license to kill, to cast every male Hebrew child into the River Nile. And that really sets up chapter 2, kind of leaves us on a bit of a narrative cliffhanger that Pete will doubtless resolve for us next week. But can you see what's going on in this first chapter? It's as if the battle lines between Pharaoh and God are being drawn. And this battle will dominate the first half of the book of Exodus. Although the Pharaoh who appears later on is actually the successor to this king. So on the one hand, we've got the Pharaohs in direct opposition to God's people and to God's promises, trying slavery and genocide in a desperate attempt to keep the lid on the population explosion. And then on the other hand, we've got God meeting every attempt of Pharaoh's with a counteroffensive. That means that his people are still growing and his promises are still being fulfilled. In fact, this conflict between Pharaoh and God is going to be the decisive factor that will get Israel out of Egypt for good. You could almost say that if it weren't for the oppression that they faced in chapter 1, God's people would never really have had cause to leave Egypt. You know, they'd have just kicked their heels up and sat by the Nile for a few years and would never have gone anywhere. And God's promise to Abraham to give them their own land would have gone unfulfilled. And the fact that they are powerless slaves means that it had to be God who would achieve their rescue. They're in a helpless position in this chapter. There's no getting out of this by themselves. See, Exodus 1 is there to tell us that however bad things get, however bad they look at ground level, God still rules and keeps his promises. Now, that doesn't make the suffering any less real. There is still a great deal of physical and emotional pain in this chapter. But it does offer hope, doesn't it? The hope that God has not lost the plot. He's not forgotten. He is at work, as we'll see in more detail in the next few weeks. See, in one sense, the entire book of Exodus is a journey from God's apparent absence to God's obvious presence. Now, the book ends with God basically coming and living in the midst of his people in their tabernacle, their tent of worship in the desert. And of course, that message that God rules and keeps his promises despite appearances stands true throughout the Bible. Nowhere more so nothing than at the cross, where at ground level, it looked like God's own son, Jesus, was meeting a tragic end at the hands of the Roman executioners. And yet, as Christians, with the perspective of hindsight and the perspective of the Bible, we understand that Jesus' cross was in fact his throne. At the cross, Jesus was winning the greatest victory of all time against God's enemies, robbing Satan of his most powerful weapon in his arsenal against God's people, human guilt for sinfulness and rebellion. See, once again, God ruled even over the tactics of his enemies to bring about a spectacular, promise-keeping victory that put Jesus on the throne of the universe forever. So when you look at the world, or you look at your own life, and it seems like a tangled mess, and God is nowhere to be found, don't lose hope. There will be things in your life that make you ask, where is God, and what is he doing? And those things may be very real to you right now. So take to heart the message of Exodus 1. This is a God who doesn't give up on his people. So don't be a person who gives up on your God. I remember when we were looking at the start of Exodus on our church youth weekend away last year, some of the guys down here were there. And Ben Jones, one of the youth, he expressed this concept really wonderfully with the simple phrase, God's not going to bail on you. God's not going to bail on you. He's not that sort of a God. And Ben James is right. God's not going to bail on you. Or look at it this way. This is an illustration borrowed from the conversation I had with Rich Ballard, with one of our students. Rich said to me, think of faith as like a train. Faith is like a train, two carriages, one called facts and one called feelings. And in the Christian life, the life of faith, we need to get those two carriages the right way round. We need to have our feelings follow on behind the facts. We need to let the facts shape what our feelings are, because if we put feelings ahead of facts, then when life gets hard and our feelings kind of take a dip, we'll doubt whether the facts are even true at all. But the facts are true, and these are the facts. Our God reigns. He is king of all the earth. Our God reigns. And he's seated on the throne. Lift your voice and sing a song of praise. See, that's feelings following facts. Our God reigns, the awesome Lord, most high. Of course, if you're not a Christian here tonight, then those words might come as a challenge to you rather than an encouragement. So I guess I want to say two things to you. Firstly, if our God, if the Christian God, does in fact reign, then you really don't want to be in opposition against him, because that's a fight that you just aren't going to win. And I guess that's a warning, really, because the stakes are very, very high. And secondly, I want to say that it really is a wonderful thing to know the God who reigns. It gives you hope when your life goes pear-shaped, and it means you get to be the beneficiary of the wonderful promises made by this ruling, promise-keeping God. And what should the Christians who are here tonight do with this information? Well, I'd like to suggest three things by way of application. Trust the rule of God, know the promises of God, and obey the commands of God. And they're there on the screen for you. Trust the rule of God. That's been a major theme, hasn't it, tonight? And it isn't always easy. How do you achieve that trust? Well, I think prayer is crucial. I think if you're in a tough situation, or if you're facing an uncertain future, then prayer is the difference between faith and fatalism. Fatalism just says, well, you know, whatever's going to happen will happen anyway, so I'll just sort of go with the flow, roll with the punches, whatever. Whereas faith says, well, yeah, I trust that what God wants to happen is going to happen, but I'm going to talk to him about it. I'm going to cry out to him. I'm going to pray for the right outcome. Fatalism just sort of says, well, you know, bad stuff happens, even to Christians. Whereas faith says, I know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's some words from the Bible, from Romans 8, verse 28. So trust the rule of God. Secondly, know the promises of God. I think too often we're derailed by the mess of life because we aren't holding on to God's promises. And regular Bible study of the sort that Jenny was talking to us about earlier is crucial here, because that's where God's promises are. They're in the Bible. Promises like the one that Jesus made to his followers in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or God doesn't bail on you promises, like Philippians 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or just gospel promises that are simple and clear and are big, obvious rocks that we can just sort of wrap our arms around when the storm of life gets really tricky. Like John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So trust the rule of God, know the promises of God, and finally obey the commands of God. Think of the example of the midwives who stood up to Pharaoh himself because they feared God rather than man. And this is where the God rules kind of perspective is really important. Because if we trust that God really rules and that his rules are for our good, then obeying him should be a no-brainer. It should be an obvious choice. Now, I've never been in slavery, but that doesn't mean that I can't relate to the Israelite experience in Exodus 1. Because the Bible tells me that I have been in spiritual slavery. I've been in slavery to sin, to disobedience to God. And many of you know what that feels like. That feeling that you just can't help but act selfishly, even in the things that are meant to look selfless from the outside. But the Bible also tells me that Jesus has set me free from that life, free from slavery to sin. I've had my spiritual exodus, and I'm now free to obey God. But just like the dog with the gramophone or the HMV logo, I'm still sometimes captivated by my old master's voice, and it is then that I need to get the God rules perspective straight in my head. It's then I need to remind myself that I've been set free. It's then I need to remember how oppressive slavery to sin really is and what it ultimately leads to. It's then I need to turn from it and obey the commands of God, the God who rules, who keeps his promises, who loves me and saves me, regardless of whether I feel like I've been loved or saved or not. So trust the rule of God, know the promises of God, obey the commands of God. Life will still sometimes look like a tangled mess, and the Bible is realistic about that. And Exodus 1 is one of the more tangled messes that we'll come across. But God rules, and he keeps his promises. And at least when we're looking at our own tangled messes, that gives us somewhere to start. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you that you are a great ruling and promise-keeping God. Lord, help us to see that even when our circumstances, either personally or just the way that world seems to be going around us, make it really, really difficult to believe that you are ruling and keeping your promises. Help us to trust it when we're facing opposition for our faith as Christians. Or help us to trust it just when life is hard. Lord, please help us to do those things of trusting your rule and knowing your promises and obeying your commands. Thank you, Lord, that you are utterly faithful to us as your people. Please help us to live lives this week of faithfulness to you. In your name and for your glory. Amen.